The words upon which our attention was focused last week are found here at the beginning of Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near. Words which are of the very essence of the subject of communion with God. It was observed last week that to draw near to the Lord is the action of one who is a priest. This is priestly language. And the whole concept that lies in what the Apostle says here is that of the New Testament believer being a priest unto God. And therefore Paul is addressing the Lord's people here on that basis of their position of being a priesthood, a priest unto God. And that means that communion with God is the privilege of the New Testament priesthood. The Lord grants to His people the dignified position of being able to draw near to Him as a royal and a holy priesthood in order to commune with Him. Drawing near to God, that should be noted also, is the mark of being a genuine believer, a true child of God. We read this morning in Genesis chapter 18 of Abraham, and in verses 22b and 23a, we have these words, Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near. That is the first reference in Scripture to a child of God drawing near to the Lord. We don't believe, of course, it's the only time that a believer in the Old Testament period drew near up to that juncture in the history of the Lord's people. Of course, God's people had been drawing near since the very time that man fell, and yet was shown that drawing near to the Lord is granted. But here are the first words of such a nature. Abraham drew near. This reference to Abraham drawing near to God corresponds to the words of our text and actually provides a beautiful illustration of the nature of communion with God and reveals that this is the action of one who is a true child of God. I found it very interesting to read the words of one of the old Puritans, John Trapp, who is very quaint often in how he puts things. And I found it interesting to read his words, his comments on this action of Abraham. Abraham drew near. He contrasted those words with what you find in Job 3 and verse 16. An hypocrite shall not come before him. And in making reference to that reference in Job, Trapp said this, the hypocrite must stand without as a vagrant or a vagabond at the gate that knows not whether the master is providing for him an alms or a cudgel. And then he said this, but the upright comes into the parlor. The hypocrite, you see, men and women, will not draw near to God. He pretends to, he claims to, but he will not draw near to God, for he does not know God. He does not know, therefore, what the Lord will do with him, because he does not even look to the Lord in any shape or fashion. But as Trapp says it, the upright comes into the parlor. And Abraham was brought into the parlor, because Abraham, as the Scripture says, is the friend of God. Of course, every believer is the friend of God. That term is used in Scripture simply to underline the wonderful privilege that is ours if we are saved. Like Abraham, we are in covenant union with God. Abraham was. Abraham was a justified man. Abraham was a man of true faith and trust in the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was reconciled to God through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he was looking forward to that blood being shed. But the fact is that even though he lived at that time long before the cross, work was enacted. Yet the benefit of that cross work and the benefit of that precious blood was that which saved Abraham and that in which he trusted, even as he drew near on this occasion. Therefore, his drawing near to commune with God was the reflection of the relationship that he possessed and that he enjoyed with God. He was a child of God. And therefore, one who is a child of God will draw near. He knows, in fact, the reality of what the psalmist says in Psalm 73 and verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. There are the very same words. That is, those words draw near. The same word as is found with Abraham. Abraham drew near. And the psalmist says, it is good for me to draw near to God. The believer, you see, knows it is a good matter, a good experience. The believer is conscious that to draw near to God is to draw near to the fountainhead and the source of all that is good, to obtain that which is wholesome and that which is beneficial to the soul. The believer knows that all of the covenant mercies of God are his in Jesus Christ. And therefore the believer says, it is good for me to draw near, because he comes to possess what he has in Christ. He comes to enjoy a blood-bought entitlement to all the mercies and the blessings of Almighty God. Surely then, the real child of God will draw near in communion with God and enjoy this privilege that belongs to him as a believer and, as we are seeing, a priest unto God. Now, in considering this theme of communion with God being the privilege of the New Testament priesthood, we looked last week at one major point, the point of the access that we have to communion with God. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, and in the verses that we considered last week, verses 19 and 20, we have set before us by the apostle very clearly the great truth of access unto God. And we looked at that and noticed that the foundation of that access is underlined or enunciated. It is by the blood of Jesus that we draw near. We noticed as well the faith of that access. For it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. And the word boldness, let me remind you, refers to coming to God with the absence of fear. Coming with confidence, therefore. Coming, with, that means with trust and with true saving faith. There is the faith that's involved in our access to God. We don't come unconsciously. There's no such thing as drawing near to the Lord and not knowing it. We come consciously and in faith, resting in the great promise of the Lord to our souls that He will accept us through Christ. And we also looked at the freshness of this access, because it's declared here in verse 20 that we come by a new and living way. And those words indicate and underline the perpetual freshness of the mediation of Christ. They underline the truth that the way to God is always open for the believer. It's never closed. The gates are open continually. There is perpetual freshness about this access that we possess in drawing near to God. So that's where we left off last week. And today I want to continue on and look with you at these verses again, and this theme of our communion with God being the privilege of the New Testament priesthood. And there are two further points for our consideration. First of all, look with me at the assistance in our communion with God. In verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. Having a high priest over the house of God. The word having is italicized. It's not in the original, therefore, but it's rightly supplied to give the sense. Here is something else that the believer has. Here is something else that marks the privilege of our priesthood whereby we draw near to God. We have a high priest through whom we are assisted, or by whom we are assisted in our coming near to God the Father. Having an high priest over the house of God. That is inserted by the apostle, not in some superfluous way just to fill up a space, but to tell us that our access to God and our coming to God to commune with Him is guaranteed to be aided and to be assisted because we have a great high priest. Now it was very important, exceedingly important, taking those who first read this letter, the Hebrew believers, it was exceedingly important that Paul should have emphasized this fact to these Hebrew Christians to whom he wrote. Because they were accustomed to that system, that sacerdotal system, that Levitical system that revolved around the high priest of Israel. The high priest, you see, was the most important figure in the Jewish religious system. But the Apostle Paul has already shown these people in the earlier part of this letter that the Aaronic priesthood was at best but an inferior and a temporary shadow and type. The very Old Testament scriptures themselves, as Paul shows us earlier in this book, made that absolutely clear, that the Old Testament high priest's office was a shadow. It was a type. And furthermore, the Old Testament scriptures showed that it was to be abolished one day when the high priest after the order of Melchizedek would come. So he has dealt with all this in the earlier part of this letter. And therefore, he goes into much detail to show the abiding and the enduring nature of that priesthood that abolished errors, even the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back quickly with me to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Where he speaks of the Lord and he says, "Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." There is the first reference in the book. The apostle's introductory reference in this epistle to Christ as high priest. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle or the sent one and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." The high priest of Christianity is Jesus Christ alone. And the apostle says to us here that we are to consider him. His priesthood alone is valid. That's what he is saying. That's what he is underlining. And from that point, right on in this book, he deals with the whole priestly system, the Levitical system, showing how it was temporary. It was to be replaced, it was to be abolished by that of Jesus Christ. He makes this all clear. He argues, as I say, from the Old Testament to these Hebrew Christians, and you see how appropriate that was. And therefore he comes here in chapter 10, verse 21, which I told you last week is part of the beginning of the practical application of all his doctrine. And he says this, "Having an high priest." What is he doing? He is reassuring these people that they have a high priest. He's just told them over and over again that Aaron's has ended, that the Levitical economy is finished, never to be revived again forever. But he must reassure them that though they are going to be without all of the visible appearances of a priesthood, as far as the earth is concerned, they are to understand that yet they have a great high priest who is over the house of God. And the point that he is making clear is that we are to draw near with the assurance that our high priest will assist us as we commune with God. Look with that. Look at that with me, that thought of the assistance that we have through our great high priest in our communion with God. Look at the people who are mentioned. It says it is a high priest over the house of God. Now that term refers to the whole family of God. all true believers. Frequently in Scripture, the word house is used of a family. It's used to describe a household. And that's the case right here. It's not referring to a physical building. It's not referring to the temple in Jerusalem. It is referring to the Lord's spiritual body or spiritual house, the company of the redeemed. I'll go back again, please, to the earlier part of the epistle, to chapter 3, again there. And look at verse 6. Hebrews 3, verse 6. It says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we?" It's people who are in view here. It's not a building made with hands. It is people, the spiritual temple of God. And the apostle says so clearly that the Lord Jesus, the Son, is over his house. Whose house are we? The church is the house of God. It is a spiritual house comprised of all those brought into union with Christ, and Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I refer you right there to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will look at that passage in the will of the Lord next week, where the apostle is talking about the priesthood of believers. And he says the very same thing almost as we have noticed in these verses. He talks about the house of God, the spiritual house of the body of the redeemed, and Christ being the chief cornerstone, as well as our priest by whom we bring our sacrifices unto the Father. It's all there, and by the Lord's help we will look at all that. But Christ is the chief cornerstone of this house, the house of God. He is over the house of God. The people, therefore, in view, the house of God, are all true believers. And what we are noticing here is, in all these verses, that the Lord Jesus Christ is high priest only in the house of God, or over the house of God, and he is high priest only for those who are part of the house of God. It says here, having an high priest over the house of God. That should be an alarming thing for those here right now who are not saved. I want to remind you, unsaved person, that you need a high priest between you and God. But if you are not part of the house of God, that is, the spiritual house, you do not have a high priest. You are not in any way in a right relationship with God, since you are outside of Christ and apart from Christ. You are lost yet. You are hopeless yet spiritually. You need a high priest between you and God, because this high priest is priest only for those who are in the house of God. And that means that his assistance in communing with God is for a particular people, those who are his own. And the great assurance is that he will assist them in coming to God. Now go back, please, to chapter 3. That's an important chapter in relation to what we are seeing today. So turn back once more to chapter 3. And let us see how the apostle brings this out, that since Christ is over his people, over the house of God, there is the great comfort and assurance of his assistance in our drawing near. Chapter 3, verse 5. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" And one of the points made here is that Christ is faithful in being over his house. Look at the opening verses again. Hebrews 3, 1 and 2. We read verse 1 about the Lord being our high priest. And then verse 2, "who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Here the apostle illustrates Christ's faithfulness by the historical reference to the fact that Moses was faithful in his ministry and in his day, as he was the leader of the ancient congregation of the Lord. So he illustrates the fact that Christ is faithful, just as Moses was. But then he goes a step further. If you look at the next verse, as you will notice that the apostle proceeds to demonstrate that the Lord's faithfulness is of a different kind, an enduring kind. The Lord's faithfulness is something that is beyond all doubt. That's what he wants us to see. That our high priest is faithful. Look there at verses 3 and 4. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. What is he saying here? He is simply saying that Christ, being our faithful high priest, is so because he's the one who builds the church. That's his point. Here we have a great high priest. The apostle tells us in Hebrews 10 and 21. He is there to assist us. We who are his house, his people, his company. And we know that he will assist us in coming to God because he's the one who builds the house. Is he going to neglect that house that he builds? Is he going to forsake those whom he is bringing one by one into this temple, this living temple, as living stones? Is he going to forsake them? No, he's not. That's the whole point. Christ is faithful because he's the one who builds the house. And then, he not only is faithful and therefore will assist us, we who are the house of God, because he is builder of the house, but because he is son set over the house. Look at 5 and 6 again. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Then look at verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house. There's a contrast here. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a mere servant with regard to the house of God. Rather, he is the son set over the house of God. Moses was but a servant. He was in the house himself. He was a type of Christ in many ways, certainly. But remember that Moses, in and of himself, did not hold the same dignified position, the same authoritative position as Christ, because Moses was a mere servant in the house of the Lord, but the Lord Jesus is the son over the house. Here's the thought, not of him merely building the house, but possessing it and being Lord of it. My dear friend, in Hebrews 10:21, turning back there where Paul says this to his old two believers as they draw near to the Lord, having a high priest over the house of God. As he says that, he is reminding us that we are the Lord's people, and therefore, since he has brought us into his house and is over that house as the Son of God, possessing that house, loving that house, he will assist us. He will not forsake us. He will not fail in what he does in enabling us to draw near to the Lord and call upon his name together. Here is a great comfort. Here is the Lord's people, the house of God, built by Christ, overseen by Christ, preserved by Christ, and therefore by inference helped and assisted by Christ, that we might draw near. See that point as it comes out there. Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. There's the connection. We have a high priest over the house of God. Therefore, Paul says, let us draw near. And the implication is, he's there to assist us and bring us and help us in our coming, in all our feebleness, in all our weakness, in all our fear. He's there to help us. Stand in that, dear friend, as one of the members of the house of God, and I trust you are, and if you are not, then come today for the very first time and draw near to God by Jesus Christ and look to the Savior who is the great helper of sinners, who will bring you to God and save you if you will seek him with all your heart. And then notice not only his house, but his preeminence, his people, but his preeminence. He's called an high priest in this text. Verse 21, having an high priest over the house of God. The adjective in the original language really means great. That's the significance of the word that's translated high in this verse. It signifies that which is great. And therefore, it's not a relative term that's being used here to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than other priests. That is true. He is greater than other priests. But that's not the sense of the use of this word high. It is used here as an absolute term to signify that there is no one like Jesus Christ at all. Other men don't even come into the picture. And therefore it's not a relative term, it's an absolute term. He is the great priest. No one like him at all. He stands above all others. He is the absolute priest. He is therefore preeminent. He's unparalleled in his dignity and in his majesty. He is a great priest. Now, go back again with me to the earlier chapters and let's look at how we find this kind of language used in other verses. Chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, let's look at this verse carefully. Here is a unique term, a great high priest. You see, in the book of Hebrews, about 10 times, the Lord is referred to as the high priest. And the word that's used in all those references, those about 10 of them, where he's called the high priest, is literally archpriest. Archpriest. But here in Hebrews 4:14, the Holy Spirit goes a step farther. And he uses that same word that's used in Hebrews 10:21, where it's translated high priest, but means really great. And he uses it here in verse 14, in addition to the word that means archpriest. So it reads this way, we have a great archpriest. And therefore he's really underlining in this verse that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He wants to stress that. He wants to underline that. There are different words used, you see, in the original language. And I'm not going to get into that right now. It doesn't really matter. Just trust me that it's true. Great. It's this word that denotes an absolute thought. Then, high priest, arch priest. So he brings it all together. And he really underlines in Hebrews 4:14, we have. It's a blessed thought. We who are saved, we who love the Lord, we who rest in Jesus Christ, we have a great high priest. Not merely a high priest, but a great high priest. That is a unique term. That's not used of any other but the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see here in these verses. And what is the purpose of the apostle's stress on the preeminence of our Lord as our great high priest? Well, it is simply to show us his service to us as our high priest. Look there at Hebrews 4 and see how he argues. Seeing now that we have a great high priest, verse 14, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come. Here it is again, you see. Let us come. Let us draw near, in other words. Let us come boldly. There's the word boldly again. In faith, in trust, in confidence, without any fear. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is the apostle's point here? The apostle's point is that since Christ is the preeminent one, and he assists us in our service as a royal holy priesthood, then we are given the encouragement to persevere. That's his whole point. These Christians to whom he wrote, these Hebrew believers, they were in the fire. They were in the midst of trouble. They were going through dark and difficult times. And what these people needed to know more than anything else was that there was a high priest who was their high priest, preeminent in every way, who was standing at the, or sitting at the right hand of God for them to assist them to come to that throne of grace to obtain that mercy that was promised. What a joyful sound that was to the ears of people in the midst of tribulation and persecution, that there is a great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted just as we are, though he could not sin himself. That's the meaning of that verse. But tempted nonetheless, assaulted by Satan. Therefore, one who knows exactly what it is to be assaulted and tested and tempted as we go through this life. He knew all of that, our great high priest, and knows it today, my dear friend. And therefore, he is there to enable you to come to the throne of grace that you might receive the grace, the mercy that you need for your trials, even this very hour. You need assistance to come to claim the promises and to lay hold on the grace that's afforded. And the one who assists you is this great high priest. But there's something else to go back to our text there in chapter 10. As we continue to look here at his assistance, we've looked at his people, the house of God, his preeminence. Then what about his position? He is over the house of God. We have an high priest over the house of God. Now the Lord's focus here, or the apostle's focus, the Holy Spirit's focus through the apostle, is not on the sacrificial ministry of Christ, this particular point, but on the second aspect of his ministry as our high priest, his heavenly intercession, by virtue of which he is oversight over the house of God. That's the thought here. It says, having an high priest over the house of God. There's his position. It's a position of headship and lordship and oversight. Look at Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, because there you'll read of a prophecy of Christ as the king priest upon his throne. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. We're breaking into the middle of a sentence, but for sake of time we'll do that. For the prophet is instructed to do this. Speak unto him, saying, Zechariah 6, verse 12, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. This is a clear prophecy of Jesus Christ as our priest, our great high priest, and as our king as well. He is the king priest over that house that he builds. There is his position. Now, as we draw near to God, what does that do to us? We've got to keep this in mind, you see. Here we are, the Lord's people. Even in worship this morning, we are drawing near. That's the real essence of worship, as far as our actions are concerned. We're drawing near to the Most High God to worship Him. We're drawing near to Him with the great promise that He will draw nigh to us. But we're drawing near, you see, assisted by Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, for we can't come in and of ourselves. We're so sinful, so weak, so pathetically so. But we're assisted by this great High Priest, who, as we're seeing here, whose position is this, He is over the house of God. And as we come in His name, draw near to God, is it not therefore right that we come with a desire to promote the interests of the One who is over us, and His interests alone? That's what the Apostle is saying to us. He says, draw near. And draw near because you have a high priest who is over the house of God. And he's saying therefore to us in so many words that because he is this preeminent one and this one who is over us in the house of God, that calls forth a loyalty to Christ and an allegiance to Christ, which is not due to any other person. It is a loyalty and an allegiance that is exclusive of all other pretenders to this very position. And let me remind you, there are many who would like to take the place and who actually do claim in what they say they believe and positions they hold, who do take the place of Jesus Christ. But here we are shown that our high priest is over this house of God, over the whole company of the redeemed. And therefore, we come to God by him because Christ alone deserves loyalty and allegiance, and every other pretended mediator, every other claim to this position is indeed but a false claim and an attack upon Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we come, we want to come promoting the interest of the Son of God alone and the interest of no other. Let me say this to you, men and women. No man can be a true child of God who persists indefinitely in giving allegiance to a pretended priest. I want to repeat that statement. Many people have asked me, are those who are in the Roman Catholic Church, could they not be saved? Well, my answer to you is this. Any person who persists in giving allegiance to someone who claims to be a mediator between God and men cannot be a true child of God. I will grant that there may be believers in there, but if they are true believers, the Lord will bring them out. He'll bring them out. Because you can't come to know Jesus Christ and come to know him and love him as your high priest and recognize that he alone can save you and keep you and preserve you and continue then to go to an earthly figure who hands you bread and withholds the cup and tells you he forgives your sins. You can't do that. No true believer will persist in that indefinitely, though for a while, if they become saved in that system, they may not know enough to get out all at once. They will get out. And they will therefore come to God by Christ. And by Christ alone. For he is in this position of being over the house of God. And then going beyond that, as we apply this thought of the Lord assisting us out of his position being over the house of God, remember that he assists us to draw near by his Spirit, whom he gives to those over whom he is set. The Lord does that as our high priest, having an high priest over the house of God. What does he do? How does he assist us? By the Holy Spirit. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, where we will remind ourselves from a very familiar verse, but it's always good to go back to verses like this. Be reminded of what Scripture actually says concerning the Lord being exalted. And what the Apostle Peter is saying here is essentially what Paul is saying in Hebrews 10, that the high priest is over the house of God, a position that is an exalted one. So Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Now here is the secret of the assistance that we are looking at in this particular part of this message. When it is said that the Lord Jesus Christ is over the house of God, it means that he has been set over it by the Father. By the right hand of the Father, he has been exalted. Our high priest is exalted. He's not yet dead. He's no longer in a tomb. Rather, he's exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And from that position, he oversees his house. He knows exactly where we are and who we are and what he needs. And therefore, he has shed forth this. That is, he received from the Father the promise, and then he fulfilled that promise by the pouring out of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. Something that was unique. The Holy Spirit had been in the world before, of course, and always with the Lord's people. But Pentecost was an unprecedented and unparalleled coming of the Spirit of God upon the people of God, and it was a direct result of the exaltation of our Savior to the right hand of the Father. And you will see, therefore, the connection. How are we assisted? Because Christ has shed forth this. It's the Holy Ghost who assists us. It is the Spirit of Christ who assists us. The Lord doesn't come down physically anymore and do what he did for the disciples in the day of Pentecost, prior to the day of Pentecost, when he was with them physically and taught them directly and all the rest of it. That doesn't happen anymore. But though he is gone, he said it was for our benefit that he would go. And when he went, he poured out the Spirit. And thank God the Spirit has not been retracted. He is still with the church. He is still here as our comforter, as our paraclete. He is still here, therefore, having drawn alongside to help. That's the meaning of the word comforter. One who draws alongside to help. He is here today, men and women, as the vicar of Jesus Christ to assist us to draw near to the Father in worship and in prayer and in communion with God. Look at Ephesians 2. Here's a verse that sums the whole thing up in a wonderful way. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 18. For through him, that is through Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, through Christ we, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit. Read it, note it, underline it. How do we draw near to God? Why have we access to God? How are we assisted? It's because of Christ who sent the Spirit, and by that Spirit we come to the Father. There's the whole Trinity in that verse. The Son, the Spirit, the Father. The Son has purchased the way into the presence of God for us, as we saw last week. The Holy Ghost, it is through him that we come. Let me remind you of that, dear believer. You need the Spirit's help. You cannot come on your own standing, in your own strength. You need to, when you draw near to God, you need to pray for the assistance of the Holy Ghost to overcome your own frailties and your own fleshliness and your own hesitancy or whatever might be hampering you. You need the help of the Holy Ghost. Let us not be afraid to plead that. The Spirit of God is with us. He has not been withdrawn. And thank God he never will be withdrawn from the church on this earth. He is with the church forever, the Lord tells us. And he is the one who, through Christ being over the house, is given that we might be assisted in drawing near. We will see more of that in further messages on this subject. But then the second point today, very quickly, Hebrews 10. We've looked here at our assistance in communion with God, but then look at verse 22 where we have our approach, the approach in communing with God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, having established that Believers have access to God and have assistance in coming to God to commune with Him. The apostle now in verse 22 deals with this important matter of how the believer actually approaches God for the purpose of communing with Him. The terms of verse 22 are a succinct summary of what it is to approach God and draw near to commune with Him. And the points that are made there in verse 22 will no doubt feature again and again as we go through this study of communion with God. But in closing today, I just sum them up for you. Our approach. What should mark our approach to commune with God? There should be sincerity. It says, let us draw near with a true heart. That word true signifies that which is sincere, veracious, something that is real. It's used of the Lord, you know, on many occasions. He's called the true light and the true bread and the true vine. It's the very same word. It's even used of God the Father in that verse we looked at a few weeks ago, John 17:3. The only true and living God. It's a word, therefore, that points to something that's real. Something that is genuine. And that means that when we are exhorted here to draw near to God with a true heart, we are being exhorted to come not in a distrustful or hypocritical or mere pretense fashion, but to come sincerely. To come sincerely. And in reality, it's the opposite of what the Lord warns about in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. Remember what He said concerning, quoting from Isaiah? What He said concerning the religious people of His day who were but a bunch of hypocrites? Matthew 15 verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh. Oh, I tell you, it's very, very easy to go through the outward motion. Here were people in the days of our Lord Jesus, and they apparently were drawing near to God. What does it say? This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's the opposite of drawing near to God with a true heart, a sincere heart, a real heart. It is to come to God in an open way, going through the form of religion and the motions of worship. But your heart is far from God. May those words really search our souls. Look at John 4:23. And here we find the Lord use this word true again in regard to worship. John 4:23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers, there's the word, true heart. If there's a true heart, then there will be true worship. Then there will be sincere worship. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. May I show you, my friend, that worship, just in passing here, I've alluded to this already. Worship is inseparably connected with our approach to God to commune with Him. That's what we're doing when we draw near to God, or supposed to be doing. We're coming to worship God. That is an awesome matter. That's why we are to come with a true heart, a sincere heart. It doesn't say a sinless heart. Otherwise, we could never come. It doesn't say that you're to come when you feel good. It says you're to come with a true heart, a heart that is sincere, not with a heart that's full of deceit and lies and wickedness, merely pretending. Think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 17, verse 1. I drew this verse to your attention last week. as regards the first part of it. Hear the right, O Lord. But then look at the next words. Attend unto my cry, Psalm 17:1. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Which mean that those last words mean lips of deceit. Hear my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth out of lips of deceit. Oh, my friend, if there's deceit in our lips, there's deceit in our hearts. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Are you drawing near to God today in all sincerity? Are you coming as one who knows he or she is but a lost guilty sinner? Is not trying to cover up that fact in any shape or fashion. Even the Lord's people must come ever with that consciousness. I am in myself a lost guilty sinner. I have no right to come of myself, and I keep inserting that, for I must. I have no standing of my own to draw near. But I come through the blood-sprinkled pathway. I come with a real trust in the finished work of God's Son. I come not with lips of deceit. That's where it all begins, you know. That reference to lips of deceit can be extended, and I will do that in other messages, talking more and more about how we do come before the Lord to commune with Him, and there's much deceit and much pretense and all the rest of it. But the sincerity, it really, my friend, is a sincerity as regards its basic meaning that pertains to a sincere, saving trust in Jesus Christ alone, and a casting off of all our own ways and works and ambitions to save ourselves, and coming to God through the mediation of the Son with a true heart. And then, of course, there's stability. Very quickly, not only with a true heart, but in full assurance of faith. This is a stable confidence in the merits of Christ as the unquestionable title to draw near. The word there, where it says a true heart and full assurance, that word means full conviction. And what the apostle is saying is simply this. Not that we are being told here that we will always have a faith that is never shaken. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is this. The full conviction that Jesus Christ is everything the Bible says He is. And Jesus Christ will do everything the Bible says He will do. That's what that is in reference to. That full conviction of faith. That the one the apostle has just described throughout this book, and the work that this person has done, he himself is perfect and his work is finished. And therefore we can draw near to God in the assurance that flows from that. That He is what the Bible says He is, and He does what the Bible says He does. My dear friend, isn't that all we need to know as we draw near to God? That great, stable conviction that this is true of Jesus Christ. Then there's sprinkling, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And the allusion here is to the Levitical washings and the laver. And the apostle here is simply saying to us that as we draw near sincerely and on that stable foundation, we must always have an eye to the precious blood that keeps on cleansing us even as we draw near. That's gloriously true also. Not only does Christ, in all that He is, enable us to come to God, and this must be the very basis of our approach. Not only are we absolutely sure that He is all the Bible says He is, but we also, my friend, know that as we come, we're being washed. We're being cleansed. Even as we come nigh to God, Because the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing from all sin. And then there's sanctification. Our bodies washed with pure water. And again, there's a reference there, figuratively, in this language, there's a reference there to the washing that the priest went through in the Old Testament realm. And we are exhorted that when we come to God, we're not to come with unconfessed and tolerated sin in our lives, but we're to come having been cleansed by the blood and sanctified by the means that God has appointed for His people. All these details teach us much about approaching God to commune with Him. They are really, as I said, a wonderful summary of what it is to approach God. And in days to come, by the help of the Lord, we will come back and we will look at this whole subject in more detail of communing with God, how we actually approach Him, what it is to draw near, what it means, what it involves. I wonder, are you able today to come to God? Have your relationship with the Lord? Are you saved? Are you resting on that sure foundation? If not, then draw near to the Lord even now in faith and in repentance and trust in Christ, this great high priest.